Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
And let's turn together to the book of Titus, chapter 2. And our text today is verses 9 through 15. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. This is God's holy, inspired word. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Though it is not a lengthy epistle, in this pithy letter of Paul's, there is something for each and every one of us as believers in Christ. The apostle begins the book by telling us where we all are as believers, recipients of the word of God. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word. We all stand then under the life-giving word of God. Chapter 1 continues in telling us that we also are under elders of the church who are given as God's stewards, as he calls them. Stewards who are to see to the good order and care of the churches. And then in chapter 2, at the beginning, from verses 1 through 8, we learned of the various roles and relationships and responsibilities of older and younger men, older and younger women. And in all these ways, we are to have that pattern of life that corresponds to the pattern of sound words that has been given in the gospel. Paul addresses one final group in verse 9, bond servants or slaves. They too are to walk in that truth which accords with godliness. And so three points this morning as we take up this text. Firstly, work that is adorning. Secondly, grace that brings training. And finally, hope that does not disappoint. Well, firstly, work that is adorning. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Now, we can't spend a ton of time on this, but simply a few points here about the status of slavery and the teaching of Scripture. One, slavery is not a monolithic class in the Roman world. Some are slaves as punishment for crimes they had committed, and for example, were having to work in mines. Others were Caesar's slaves, attending upon the emperor and waiting in his house. There are even examples of slaves who own other slaves. So the types of master-slave relationship varied. But what you never see in Paul's epistles, nor in the entire New Testament, is the kindling of the fire of revolution. Throw off your shackles. The whole institution must be jettisoned and overthrown. The apostles in general accept the present institutions given in Roman society. They show that the emperor, the courts, the law system, and even the given reality of masters and slaves is something that the believers will have to submit to in their pilgrimage. If we could use an analogy, the Romans had built famous roads and bridges, and the exhortation is much more along the lines of following the rules of the road rather than laying dynamite to the infrastructure. The ambassadors of Christ, the apostles, reject the idolatry of the Roman Empire, but they do not call for a social or political revolution. Now, if I could put it this way, the reason for this is that the true literal revolution, turning of the ages, has already happened in the death and resurrection of Christ. The turning of the ages, a new world, nothing less than that, has been brought through the appearing of Jesus. And because of that, everything is to be considered in light of who we are in Christ. That is what is most defining. That is what is most fundamental to our status and identity. Consider 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul writes, "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he was free when called as a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men." Then he concludes, "So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." Do you see his emphasis? Being in the Lord, belonging to the Lord. That's how you should define yourself and consider yourself. That is why when Paul is in prison on account of the gospel, in that condition, he is actually more free from the heavenly perspective than one who is at liberty to roam about the country. Likewise, a bondservant who had faith in Christ was in a more fundamental way at liberty in a way than his unbelieving master was not. So we are to take this very important heavenly vantage point into account as we read such texts as this. But back to verse 9. If you are a slave, or perhaps to translate it to today's arrangements, an employee, what are you to do? The apostle says you are to be submissive to your masters in everything. There is great virtue, in other words, in simply following instructions, in following the directives that are given to you. What does Paul do in chapter 1, verse 10? He has already rebuked those who are insubordinate, that is to say, those who live as their own authorities. Instead of insubordination, he says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. This is true whether your master is a fellow believer or not? Peter, in 1 Peter 2, writes, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." What does this mean? It means that slaves, or those who work for someone else, are to carry out the project as it has been laid out for you, not working on your own side hustle when you are on the clock. Notice, in everything, submissive to their own masters, in everything. If you get to pick and choose what to work on, who then becomes the boss? There is an across-the-board obedience, submission, that is enjoined here. We take this to extend it to all in positions of subordination, students in the classroom. Don't waste your time kicking the desks and chairs, but simply do the assignments that you have been given. One of my teachers liked to say, "Your teachers will consider you a genius simply for following instructions." Or those who do administrative tasks, filling out various paperwork. It might seem tedious, but if it is part of your role, Paul is saying, carry it out. There is a limit to this submission. If the master or servant asks you to do something sinful, then you must respectfully and firmly say, "No, I will not do that." I was talking to a Christian brother whose boss had asked him to falsify invoices because for many years this company was charging the contractor much more, or their vendor much more than they ought to have done. And this brother working in that job said, "Well, I cannot in good conscience do that." And he was let go from the company. But while he may have lost his wages, he did not lose his good conscience, something that should be never compromised or lost in our dealings. Notice, not only submissive, but verse 9, they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. I've heard it put, the greatest ability is dependability. Showing good faith, being those of integrity, isn't that how men like Joseph and Daniel were elevated to such high positions in Egypt and in Babylon? Even under the service of pagan rulers, their work, their diligence, their integrity was recognized. Now, as far as I know, there's no who's who list for simply doing what you've been told. You're not going to have a red carpet gala or a huge monetary prize for carrying this out. But who sees your work? Who knows your labors? Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 says that we are to obey our earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. He is the true master who owns us. What is this Christ-like diligence, discipline, submission, and honesty? What is it doing according to verse 10? That in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Adorning the doctrine of God. What is adornment? We can think of it in terms of clothing or jewelry, something you put on. The word can also be rendered to be made ornaments too. One of the Scottish versions has it, make Bonnie the doctrine. Bonnie as in beautiful, attractive. My Bonnie lies over the ocean. Winsome, appealing, attractive to those who see. This adornment, the apostle teaches, draws attention not to ourselves, but to the doctrine of God our Savior. Listen to what John writes in Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And listen to this. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Our good works, our obedience, adorns the gospel. Early on, when Jesus and the apostles were preaching, there was something that accompanied the authority of their word, and what was that? It was the miracles. It was the signs and wonders that pointed to the supernatural, heavenly character of the word of the kingdom. But now, this is not the age of miracles any longer. The foundation has been laid. But is there a kind of evidence? Is there corroborating proof to show the veracity and the vitality of the gospel word? Indeed, there is. In the zeal for good works that Paul speaks of in verse 14. So while they are not miraculous in the sense that the laws of nature are suspended or overturned, yet the source of good works is supernatural. It flows from the Spirit of the risen Christ. That is the work that is adorning. Secondly, the grace that brings training. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. Jeremiah 31 tells us, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now for Paul, this appearing is emblazoned into his memory as we follow him on the road to Damascus. And he is going in his own direction, opposing, persecuting the church. But on that day, a light shines brighter than the noonday sun as Christ manifests himself, appears to Paul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? If you recall the result of that encounter, Paul was blind for 3 days. So overwhelming was this glory and this light that had appeared to him. 1 Corinthians 15 says that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at once. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul undoubtedly saw Christ in a unique way, but the same Savior we know by faith is at work in us. The same Savior of whom he speaks in 1 Timothy 1, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The grace of God has appeared, but it's not like fireworks, which appear for a moment in the sky, flash and boom, and then are gone. This appearance makes an eternal difference, doesn't it? What does the grace appearing do? What change does it bring about according to verse 11? In the first place, he says, it brings salvation for all people. Salvation as in being transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. Salvation as in being turned from the power of Satan to God. Salvation in having eyes opened and in receiving a new heart, a new record, a new life. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is not a salvation that needs to be activated or actualized through our own energies and efforts. It is a salvation that has been accomplished, that God has definitively realized. Save me, one of the prophets says to the Lord, and I will be saved. Heal me, and I will be healed. Whatever you may lack in this life, whether that is the recognition, respect, riches you desire, God's word tells us, if you have faith in Christ, you do not lack this. You have the salvation of God. Salvation is here. Salvation is yours in all its fullness, in all its freeness. Can we really ever be sunk in the pit of despair if we apprehend this and understand this? It's a salvation, notice, for all people. Not only to those who are near, but to those who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself. A salvation which is not only for Jew, but now for the Gentiles. So do not receive the grace of God in vain. But not only does this grace that has appeared bring salvation for all people, notice in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness. We often think of grace and cleansing, grace and pardon, grace and adopting. All these are true of the riches of God's grace. But don't stop there. For Paul tells us this grace, God's grace, it trains us. There's a discipling, even disciplining component to the grace revealed in Christ. Maybe one way to help us understand what's being taught here is to use the word school. God's grace brings us to God's school. Many of our Reformed forefathers were fond of speaking of the church as the schoolhouse of Christ. The master principal is the most wise and faithful instructor there is. What does this grace train us to do? Negatively, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Romans 11 quotes the prophet Isaiah concerning the deliverer who would come to turn ungodliness away from Jacob. This same ungodliness, which according to Romans 1 incurs the wrath of God. This ungodliness is now being banished from the realm of those who are under the rule and reign of Christ. Back when I was a young person, there was a Just Say No to Drugs campaign. Now, this was somewhat effective because it told us as young people, you have a power that you might not realize, and that is simply to say no to these dangerous substances. But you know, in contrast to this, the Bible teaches us that in ourselves, in our flesh, we do not have the power to say no to ungodliness and to sin. Instead, in our sinful nature, we were swept along with our own deceitful desires, as in going downstream, going down the river, with no power to do otherwise. Romans chapter 6, you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. We were only happy to continue digging ourselves a hole of our own making because we did not realize there was any other kind of life to be had. Jesus teaches, for that which overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. But now the grace of God has appeared. And what do we see our sins as now, our ungodliness as? Something, he says, to renounce, to turn our backs on. The grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. You know, there's this mindset I've encountered where some will say, well, I live in a fallen world, all kinds of temptations around, the downward tug of the flesh. I just can't help but sin. And this is important. I want you to hear me on this. Nowhere in the Bible are we given that kind of out for disciples of Christ. Yes, none of us can say we are without sin, lest we deceive ourselves. Yet sin is by no means ever given for Christians the mastery or the dominant principle within us. Because we have the Spirit of God, we have all the equipping we need, all the armaments we require, not only to fight against ungodliness, but to overcome and to renounce it. So what is these forms of ungodliness for you? Is it greed? Is it lust? Is it hatred? Whatever it is, Paul is saying, we are able, by the grace of God, to renounce that ungodliness and those worldly passions. Notice positively verse 12, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. There's that word self-controlled again. Spirit-controlled or self-controlled, they're not different things, because we are those who are in Christ, in the Spirit. We now exercise that self-discipline, as Paul says in another place, to beat our bodies in subjection, to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I remember interviewing a man who became a member of the church, and he shared with the elders, my life outside of Christ was simply out of control, like a wild horse. And the picture came to my mind of those untamed wild horses running around in circles, expending all that energy, making all that noise, but for no good purpose. In reality, it's not only wasted energy, but destructive. But now the grace of God has appeared. We are brought under the government of Christ and of the Spirit. We are enabled to keep ourselves in subjection so as to serve the Lord. There is the work that adorns, there is the grace that appears, but finally, the hope that does not disappoint. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus has appeared once to deal with sin. And the book of Hebrews tells us he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There is a reason to strive for self-control, uprightness, and godliness because of the past appearing of Christ. But there is another factor we must keep in mind as well, according to verse 13, and that is the future appearing of our God and Savior. What do we wait for? It's not only a hope, but notice how he puts it there. It's a blessed hope. Not an empty and vain hope, as so many human hopes are, but a certain hope, an anchor that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. We are to be waiting upon the Lord. James speaks of a farmer who has planted his crop, and he waits for the latter and the early rains, a waiting that is proactive, alert, expectant. And so he plows his field, he scatters his seed. Yes, he looks up at the sky, there are no clouds, it's only sunshine and blue. But he knows the storm clouds will come upon the horizon and bring that much needed nourishment and water to the earth. And then he says to the believers, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the Lord is at hand." So often we speak of patience and we think to ourselves, "I'm just going to grit my teeth and endure this, but I don't know when it will end." But in the New Testament, patience has an end. And the end is the appearing, the coming, the revelation of Christ. We will see the appearing of the King in all his splendor, in all his beauty, the glorious one who even now sits on the throne, having the appearance of jasper, carnelian, around the throne a rainbow that has the appearance of an emerald. We live in a world so ugly and defiled by sin, and whatever beauty there is in our flesh, it fades under the touch of death. But there is a beauty we will behold. According to the psalmist, for those who know the Lord is their light and their salvation, that we will gaze at the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. And so, should not this beauty, the radiance of Christ, compel us not to lose heart, not to give up, not to grow weary in doing good, but to know that in good season, we will reap if we do not lose heart. Let us pray.